Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Today we commemorate All Saints. So let us ask the question, what is a saint? What is saintly life, both on earth and in heaven? Certainly, the saint represents the fullness of the human creature, having completed the journey of theosis, and closely resembling our King and God, Jesus Christ. Much is revealed in the Gospel of St. Matthew, where we find those singular phrases, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Jesus never invites us anywhere except it be to the kingdom. And in the book of Revelation, where Jesus is depicted in the fullness of kingly glory, we must come to the conclusion that here is a king raising up royalty. For it turns out that being a saint is defined by our proper place in the kingdom and by our individual relationship with the king. And what is that relationship? It is of a king to his fellow royals. In our lesson from Matthew's Gospel, Jesus' word, regeneration, is the main subject. The underlying Greek word is palingesia. In the first half of this word, we see poly. But in the second half, we see the word Genesis, the creation. Poly means a return to the same thing. That is, Jesus renews the creation. He recreates what has been created. A renovation of the whole human life world. Renova, making all things new. But again, in Revelation we read then, he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, to St. John, write, for these words are true and faithful. Is not this scene a repetition of the one we read in our gospel lesson this morning? The Son of Man sitting on the throne of his glory. We surmise the regeneration, the making all things new, is at hand. And he utters the words true and faithful, naming with his divine breath the elements of the renewal. Did he not create the universe from his breath? He names the elements of the renewal the true and the faithful. We recognize here the inspiration for the patristic theology of recapitulation. St. Irenaeus, we discussed this a couple of weeks ago. That the purpose of the incarnation was to recreate the human life world with the Son of God completing Adam's course as it should have been done. This is divine creation with a different, with a difference. From this is divine creation from elements which God has already created. Yet God, who can only create good, must reject elements which have perverted the good and consequently are themselves depraved. Do you see? He created everything that was good. He can do no less than select what is good in order to recreate. So the generation must begin with a resorting. We return to chapter 21 of Revelation. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, overcomes the world. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, a great resorting. And in this instance, perversion vanishes from the world to join a population which has already chosen permanent divorce from God. What remains? St. Peter supplies an answer. A chosen generation. Here's this word generation. A chosen generation. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. His own special people. In this use of the word generation, it is indistinguishable from royal. This is a saint. Like Jesus, he is a king, cooperating with the regeneration. He is chosen, living stones built up to a spiritual house. Jesus recreates. He can only recreate from what is good. The good ends up being the royal. These are the saints. And they cooperate with his generation. They are chosen to cooperate. They are thus living stones being built up to a spiritual house. We might call this a royal house. We might call this spiritual house the kingdom. It turns out that nobody in the kingdom is anything less than a royal. Now, if there is one people on earth ill-fitted to grasp kingdoms and kingship, it is Americans. America was conceived as a repudiation of kingship of any kind. She would be the never attempted experiment of governance by the people. To her detractors, little more than mob rule. To her friends, the great experiment, George Washington said, with the inevitable implication that its outcome could not be predicted. It's an experiment. Even ardent supporters like Alexis de Tocqueville, who wrote Democracy in America, saw the danger. He said, I hold it to be a detestable maxim that politically speaking, the people have a right to do anything. They have a right to do anything they want. Detestable. Does this not summon the hideous image of a body with its instinctual urges and wants running amok without a head to rule it? Indeed, this was the state of things in the anything goes colonies before the arrival of a constabulary and clergy. You understand how Europeans settled this continent. They settled it with business ventures, workers for the Virginia Bay Company. And people spoke about being transferred over to the New World. What's it like? It's whiskey, and where there are women, and nobody to tell you no. Anything goes. We think of these as being not so much sons of liberty as libertarian. Can't we admit that latent in democracy is a lack of self-restraint? A few years after American independence, another experiment, the French Revolution, would provide a distillation of both the absolute absence of self-restraint and the people arrogating to themselves the right to do anything. You know that the houses of God were gutted. A statue to human reason was placed in Notre Dame Cathedral, and notoriously, rivers of blood ran everywhere as people delighted to see who would be executed today. Horrible. In America's taverns, men across this nascent country raised their tankards of ale in a toast. No king, no bishop. Here was liberty, governance by no monarch of any stripe. We cannot know how many of them realized that their toast was, in fact, an inversion of the famous declaration of King James I nearly two centuries earlier. He said, "No bishop, no king." His meaning was quite the opposite of the one heard in raucous barrooms. It was the observation that only a valid bishop could consecrate a king, engendering much more than political reality, but a vast, transcendent unity from the stepstool of God down through his vicar on earth, who was the king, and thence to the nobles, gentry, and to all the human life world. This sum of divine interrelationship of all things, E.M.W. Tilliard called the great chain of being. The great chain of being, from his book of the same name, 1943. The reign of King James, the same King James who in 1611 ordered what we now call the King James Bible, coincided with the plays Hamlet, Troilus and Cressida, King Lear, and Macbeth, Shakespeare's works that are essentially about the great chain and the organic unity of the created order. In this light, we can approach that famous, though for many Americans unacceptable, quotation from St. John of Kronstadt. Hell is a democracy. In heaven, there is a kingdom. Hell is the realm of ungoverned and ungovernable passions. The grotesque vision of the body feeding its progressively repugnant impulses with no head to restrain it. Pure democracy, you see. You do your thing, I'll do mine. Live and let live, we say. Don't judge anyone, we say. These are the great commandments of hell. Animal urges for more and more and more. Wasn't this the freedom promised by the serpent in Eden? You see, there were once two people who had everything in the world, but they wanted more, more than everything. In our time, the people have voiced their will as never before, can anyone or anything oppose them? Have we not arrived to the fullness of more and more and more? Our out-of-control consumerism cannot be contained. Our oceans are overflowing with the garbage we have thrown in, belching it back on every shore. Our atmospheres are full. They can take no more, smothering us with the garbage which we have filled them. I say smothering, I mean it. It's in progress. The planet is dying. And obese Americans, 42.4% of all adults. This isn't just overweight. 3/4 are overweight. Obese are sated with every licit pleasure and so demand more and more and more of the illicit. What was forbidden a generation ago is licensed and encouraged today, taught to our children in schools. We are awash in pornography, displaying the indecent and forbidden. We have legalized marijuana, though it has been shown to lead to madness, and every kind of perversion vies for general acceptance. Even child pornography is judged to be legal if the children's faces have been altered complements of AI. The ancient canons of decency have been overturned. The rule of law is burned in the streets with our policemen, firemen, soldiers, and Marines vilified and attacked. Is this not a foretaste of the dark kingdom? For what is hell if it is not anarchy and egoism clutching pornography, abortion, and anything goes life, baring demonic teeth at anyone who would take these things away? Now, I am obliged to say that I began this reflection well in advance of the No Kings riots currently sweeping the country. I didn't write in response to this. Therefore, I am equally obliged to observe that here on this Sunday, I behold a little miracle and I am humbled by the sovereign power of God, His sovereign timing, which cannot be resisted, cannot be refused. For God alone is the first word and He is the final word. We could say that America is engulfed in a great civil war, a moral civil war. It's indisputable. But the Orthodox Church would point out that this has always been the case. The war in heaven, which continued on earth, whose first casualties were seen in Eden, and whose character and scope are interwoven through everything. We call this spiritual warfare. People ask me, well, where do you see spiritual warfare? I see it everywhere. Look inside your heart. You see, what Jesus offers us, this is what is said in the Gospels, He offers us fundamentally rule, divine rule. He is a king. In fact, a warrior king. The scriptures are about a final battle and the destiny of every living soul ever born on the earth. Jesus is addressed as Kyrios more than 600 times in the New Testament. The word means king and God, for Kyrios is the title accorded Yahweh in the Greek Old Testament. Now, certainly Jesus could have adduced democracy as the ideal form of governance in heaven. The model of Greek democracy preceded his birth by 5 centuries. But he offers us a kingdom of heaven which is organically united to heaven's king. You might say, spiritual, where I'm not interested in conflict. I'm not interested in war. I'm a peaceful man. So let us explore the nature of this warfare. It is interior combat. And from it, there is no escape. Everybody is in it. Now, there are those who never consented to evil in the first place. Yes, they've had brushes with sin, who is not surrounded by sin. Yet sin never really claimed a part of them. But to those who have boldly sinned and remained in sin, a lifelong struggle very probably is still in progress. What is sin? It is life offensive to God. The true and faithful live in harmony with God. You see, God alone is truth. And God's nature is relationship. He offers friendship to us. And the essence of friendship is faithfulness. From the human perspective, this unfolds in a paradox, which is captured in the ancient English prayer, "To know you is eternal life, and to serve you is perfect freedom." Here is the servitude which mysteriously opens on to freedom. We are endowed with boundless freedom, but that freedom, devoid of God, becomes a cruel and implacable slavery. Examples abound, usually including the word addiction. True freedom is discovered when we harmonize with God's will for our lives, expressed in the word vocation. He calls each one of us. The word derives from vocare, to call. And he will guide us and assist us and give his angels charge over us the moment we choose for our vocation. Stand on the square of vocation, and flowers come rapidly into bloom. All things that you set your hand to will thrive. Those who have discerned their divine vocation, which is God's goodness matched to our gifts, and then have lived it with every atom of their being, are called saints. They have cleared the ground of everything that is not of God. They have burned down their lives, departing from ungodly relationships of every kind, and stand ready and serviceable to their king. We'll recall this morning's lesson. Have not left wives, have not left children, have not left lands, have not left anything that is unworthy. Certainly Jesus doesn't suggest that, a godly man should leave behind his godly way. Meantime, the Logos has already begun his regeneration. It is called the kingdom of God. It has drawn near, he told us 2,000 years ago. We have all been invited to this marriage of heaven and earth. We participate with our souls and minds. Those who chronically habituate perversion of God's goodness are removed from the wedding feast. We say, their wedding garment is not right. Matthew 22:11. They have been found to be untrue and unfaithful. Obviously, when you sin, you have broken faith with God. I have told many men who justify their adultery by the cruel behavior of their wife. And I said, this is not about your wife. This is your willingness to betray your relationship with God. This is your willingness to effect a divorce from God. So they will be cast into the lake which burns with brimstone and fire. Is this therefore a cruel king? A tyrant? I suppose if you are an atheist or anarchist, you would say so. But the king must be mindful of his kingdom. I said earlier that this unity is organic. Everything that happens in it affects everything else that happens in it. He must be mindful of his kingdom. If crime and moral rot are to take over, can we say that he is a good king? Is this the sort of kingdom you had hoped and prayed for all your life? Is this the heaven that you anticipate? And what is our part in this goodly realm, we who have conquered unruly passions, who have requited the self-denying love of God, who present to the world the sovereignty of self-restraint? I think we learn to admire this as children, self-restraint. Well, we have become the fullness of all God created us to be, royals and saints. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 36. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.